Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace. Thank you for just your benevolence to us. We're in a season right now that is so beautiful. The weather's so comfortable, and we see beauty as trees are in bloom, and it just shows your creativity, your kindness to us. And, of course, all of the gifts that you give us every day are small in comparison to the ultimate gift you've given us in salvation through your Son. We so enjoyed in the last week commemorating the death of Christ and then celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We thank you for the times we've had together as a church family observing that in the last weekend. I thank you that we were able to see a lot of gospel seed planted both on Friday and on Sunday. And I pray, Lord, that you would that you bring life, that you would cause the seed that was planted to germinate, and that people would come to Christ and we would see fruit that remains. And we know our limitations. We can plant and water, but only you can bring increase. So I pray that you would do that in the lives of the students from the school, in the lives of the guests who are here. Please, Lord, do a work of conviction in their lives. Now, tonight, as we meet around the hill in different places studying your word, I pray for your blessing. As always, we pray for our children in Awana, our children and guests, that they'll learn the scriptures and that those who don't yet know Christ will come to know him as their own Savior. Pray for our teens and your blessing on that ministry. Thank you for the way that you have grown that. You're using Pastor Joe and the many co-laborers he has there. And we're seeing your work in the lives of those young people and their family members even now. And we thank you for that. Please continue that. I sometimes forget to mention this, but I pray for those who are studying for our Sunday school lesson on Sunday. Thank you that they devote their time to prepare, and they get together on Wednesday night to have a joint study time and then are prepared to teach us on Sunday mornings. I pray for your blessing on them. Now, Lord, as we dig into the scriptures, please be our teacher. Help us to understand and apply your word to our lives. Encourage us, even as we read a psalm of lament. Lord, we live in a broken world, and everything isn't always full of happiness and joy. Life isn't always easy. And as we read Psalm 102, I pray that you'll comfort our hearts and give us hope in you, even if we are in difficult circumstances. So use your word tonight. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Psalm 102, if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 501. And now we're kind of back to what we had done with the Psalms. We'll read it together, and then I'm going to ask you some things about just the setting of the Psalms. So look for some internal evidence that talks about what was going on in the life of the writer. And this one doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think it gives us some good clues. And then I also want to consider the mood or the tone. You know, what's the attitude of the psalmist? And I've already mentioned in my prayer, it's a psalm of lament. Lament. So we'll talk about that. All right, let's read the scriptures together. Psalm 102. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So that just answered all of our questions. All right. Verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that the people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. They may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 102. All right, let's start with an idea of the mood, I guess. Let's start with the tone. Okay, not a ton of joy here. Okay, it's lament, the title of it. Prayer of one afflicted, when he is faint and he pours out his complaint before the Lord. He's faint and he's complaining before the Lord. Okay, so that tells us that it's going to be full of sorrow. Someone's discouraged, pouring out his complaint. It means he's complaining to the Lord. Okay, so we'll talk about the very nature of lament. What other words would you say to kind of summarize the mood? Or we might say the moods, plural, because it shifts a little bit. Yes, Kathy. Yeah. Answer speedily. And then he says at one point, now is the time. It's time for you to act. Okay. So he's desperate, a little bit maybe impatient, overwhelmed, exasperated. What else do you have? What other words would you say describe the tone of the psalm, the mood? Anxious. It's pretty dark. Depression. You know, there's all of that. Now we're hitting all of that on the downside, and he's going to be very explicit that it affects, you know, a lot of different parts of his life, spiritually, physically. He's down. Okay. And then, of course, there's a hinge and the tone of the psalm changes. What verse do you see that change? Verse 12. I mean, you have a definite, I'm miserable, I'm depressed, I'm down. But you, and then he turns his attention to the Lord, and predictably the entire mood of the psalm is going to change. Now, it doesn't mean everything's okay now, because his circumstances are the same, but his perspective has changed as he looks to God and sees him in all of his glory. So how would you describe the second half of the psalm? The first half is depressed and somewhat depressing. All right, what's the second half? What's his mood like then? How would you describe it? He's He's hopeful. All right. In spite of circumstances, he's hopeful. Resilient. What else would you say? What's that? Meek. Okay, why do you say meek? Yeah. All right, so he definitely is submissive. He's meek before the Lord. I think the psalm, you know, it's kind of has a Job-like feel to it, where Job is suffering so much and he submits to the Lord. But remember, the whole point of the psalm is a complaint. He's complaining to God. What are you doing? And there is a little bit of this, especially at the very beginning. Now, God, I'm trusting you, but it's hard right now because I feel like you're not listening. You know, I'm praying and you're quiet, and it kind of feels like you're not paying attention. You say, well, are you allowed to pray like that? Apparently so. All right. It's very honest. It's not Pollyanna, you know, just false positivism. You know, the idea in the modern church is that everything's happy. Every song is happy. You know, we're supposed to, even when we come to Philippians, we say, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. So we think that means smile all the time. No, I mean, sometimes you do lament and you have this kind of gritty joy that might not put a grin on your face, but he's fighting for hope. I would say there's a sense here in which he says, my circumstances are terrible and I am doing my best to remember God and to hope in you. But right now I'm struggling because it seems like you don't care. And he's that candid in his prayer to the Lord. All right, let's talk a little bit about the setting. What do you think is the life circumstance, the historical circumstance of the psalm? We've used examples in the past. You know, David is, at one point, he's looking at sheep and writing about the Lord as shepherd. Or he looks at the heavens and he writes about God's greatness. Or, you know, there's a wedding coming up and he refers to God as the great groom. Okay, in this one, what is the setting? And this is a little bit tougher to figure out. All right, he's sick. Why do you say sick? He talks about his bones ache. He has no appetite. He can't sleep. It says his flesh clings to his bones. What's that picture? Yeah, he hasn't eaten for a while, and he just, you know, he's lost weight. He is miserable. All right, now my question is, you know, is he miserable because he's sick, or is he sick because he's miserable? You know, to some degree, it seems, what do they call it? Psychosomatic? Like when your mental or emotional state actually affects your body. But there definitely is this, there are physical ramifications. I think we tend to discount how much our physical state affects our spiritual state, our emotional state. We're complex. It comes together. Now, that's not to say if you're not well, you shouldn't fight for joy, contentment in a Philippians way. But you got to know they are very related. And if you're not well, it's going to be more difficult to experience, you know, to really experience joy. And you're going to have to work at it more. Okay. Other things you would say about the setting, the historical circumstances. This is tough. Tough question. Okay, he's referring to enemies. And you definitely have a movement from the beginning. It's a personal lament. He's talking about me and my enemies. And it's a personal lament as opposed to a corporate lament. Okay, so he's not talking about Israel, Israel, Israel. He's talking about me, 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 and my enemies. But when he turns, eventually he starts talking about the people of God, and several times he refers to what's the term he uses for the collective people of God? Or the city of God. He starts talking about Zion. All right, we see that in verse 13. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is time to favor her. The appointed time has come. Keep reading verse 14. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Okay, we come again to Zion in verse 16. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. Later in verse 21, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord. And here's the synonymous statement. And in Jerusalem, his praise. Zion is Jerusalem. It's the city of God. Okay. What is the condition of Zion or Jerusalem when this psalm is written? It's destroyed. How do you know that? Yeah. We're talking about Zion, and it says the people, the servants of the Lord, hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. We're talking about Jerusalem being in ruins. And then we're talking about verse 16, the Lord builds up Zion. Okay, so we're talking about what he's really longing for is a rebuilding of the city of God. Now, so historically, where do you think we are? Where are we historically in the history of the people of Israel? Probably. Probably in the Babylonian captivity, in the exile. When we were studying the book of Daniel, there is this destruction of Jerusalem in 605, 597, then 586 BC. The Babylonians come in and they wipe it out. And when you read about Jerusalem being stones and dust, does anything come to your mind? Any historical picture from Israel's history? Who was so burdened about the stones and dust of Jerusalem? Do you remember Nehemiah had asked about the city of Jerusalem? He heard that it was still destitute, and he poured out his prayer to God. And then he goes back to rebuild the walls. And before he rebuilds the walls, he goes and he does an inspection of the site. And he's so disheartened because it's ruins. It's a heap. It's a mess. This is the same time frame. So Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians. It's a heap of stones and dust. And this person in exile is praying, saying, God, it's time for you to fix this. Send your people back and restore Jerusalem. And we see that again. Look at. Look at his description of needy people. You know, at first he calls them, God hears the prayer of the destitute. Okay, that could be any time. But look at verse 20. God looks down from heaven. And it says in verse 20, he looks down and he hears the groans of the prisoners to set free those who were doomed to die. So he's referring now not just to himself, but to the people of God. We are like prisoners of war. We're prisoners and we're on death row. Okay, so the enemies that he talked about early when he says that my enemies mock me. Where was that? Verse 8, all the days my enemies taunt me. Eventually, we find out that the enemies are nations and kings. And the idea is there's Gentile nations that are mocking the people of God. So I believe, you know, to some degree, you say, well, so can we be authoritative? That's the time. I guess we're surmising a little bit. But we're definitely talking about Zion being a heap. And then the prayer is that the Lord will rebuild it. So, yeah, I think we're probably in that window. Now, what's interesting about that, if that's the case, when he prays and he says, you know, Lord, it is time, verse 13, you will arise and have pity on Zion, Jerusalem. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. If this is happening following the destruction of Jerusalem and during the captivity, when he says, Lord, it's time, it may not just be, oh, I've waited and waited and it's time, I've decided. But there could actually be something more objective than that. Okay, what would that be? Based on my study of Scripture, the psalmist could be saying, you know, what is the appointed time? How long is the captivity going to last? Captivity was prophesied by Jeremiah to last 70 years. And we have that in a prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. He says, wait. I'm studying Jeremiah. He said that there would be judgment for 70 years. And now I'm doing the math and it's time. Okay, so I think you might even have a sense when he says, Lord, it's time for you to act. The appointed time has come. He's not just saying, you know, God, based on my calendar, you're running late. But he's probably saying, God, based on your calendar, it's time. So I think we're dealing with this Babylonian captivity, what we call the exile. And he moves from personal lamentation to lamentation on behalf of the people, the city of God. All right? And the text tells us that. You just have to kind of work it out, focus on it. Good. Okay, any other themes that you noticed as we came through there? I know we've talked about a lot, and we're not yet going, you know, verse by verse through it. But any other themes prominent to you? Notice the end. And we see this all through, but notice the end. Verse 23. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Okay, that just made a big contrast. What's he saying about his life? When he talks about his life, what's he say about it? It's temporary. It's passing. It's somebody else said something. We talk about a midlife crisis when a guy turns 40 and, he wants to go out and get a sports car or a tattoo or something like that. Now, this is a midlife crisis. He says, God, I'm at midlife and I'm afraid I'm about to die. Okay, so my time is going so fast. Please elongate my life a little bit. I think he's saying I would like my life to be long enough to see this return to Jerusalem. So let me see this. But in contrast to my short life, he says, you, this is the title he uses for God in the second half of verse 24, you whose years endure throughout all generations. I mean, I'm dying, you're not. I'm getting old, you're fine. And then he's going to say, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away. So he keeps saying, God, everything is changing. You know, Jerusalem falls. I age. Even the earth and the heavens are going to wear out and you're timeless. So there is a contrast really from beginning to end, not only on his need, but there's a contrast between the frailty of temporary humanity. All right, we could go broader than humanity. What would be a better word? Not just temporary humanity, but temporary creation. I mean, obviously we're short, but we're talking about how short the life of stars are compared to God. So creation's temporary, God, you're eternal, and everything's going to be okay. All right, so you have that theme as well. He starts out, let's quickly, now with that understanding, read through a little bit with comment. The first 11 verses are very dark. We have this lamentation, this complaint. And I put that to the psalmist, God seems absent and life seems futile. Both. Okay, and the difficulty of life, the psalmist may be expected. But the silence and apparent inattentiveness of God, that he didn't expect. And that is really disheartening. Okay, and it's, again, it's very like Job. You know, I wish I could present my case. How? Why are you letting this happen? And that's the attitude we see here. So, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let's look at just first two verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Now that sounds positive enough. God, hear me. And then we get to verse 2. The reason I'm asking this is because it feels like you're hiding. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. Verse 2. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Put that in our phrases. God, here's what it feels like to me. How would you say that? Huh? Look in me. Don't hide your face from me. I mean, God, what it feels like right now? I am in distress. And now we're going to eventually broaden that out to your people are in distress, your city's in ruins. And God, what are you doing? Hide your face from me. What's that about? Hide your face from me. Or please don't hide your face from me. Okay, it's look at me, but it's even a little bit worse. It's not like, hey, God, your eye is over there. I need it over here. To the psalmist, it feels like God's doing what? Right, you're ignoring me. You don't care. Hide not your face. You know, are you angry with us? Are you mad? We are getting just pummeled here. And on our worst day, it feels like you're distracted. I mean, you're used to times when, ironically, the prophet says to false gods, you know, like Elijah to the prophets on Mount Carmel, hey, call him louder. Maybe he's on a journey. You know, maybe he's asleep. and he mocks. And now you have somebody talking to Jehovah saying, God, we are crying and you're not answering. And it feels like you're hiding your face from us. Hiding your face even sounds a little bit, not just inattentive, it sounds kind of sinister. Like you are intentionally avoiding us. We're the ones getting pummeled and you're putting your hand over your eyes. That's how it feels like. That's a pretty bold thing to say to God. Okay? Don't hide your face from me in the day of your distress. And part of this is he's going to say, it feels in verse 10, this is all because of your indignation and anger. You have taken me up and thrown me down. I feel like a rag doll. You pick me up, you throw me down. So it's not only that I'm in distress and you're not paying attention, but I'm in distress specifically because of your anger. You're the one that's allowing this to happen. So, you know, is that accurate or is that just how we felt? Well, yeah, a little of each. God's not inattentive. He's not distracted. He's not hiding. Is it accurate to say, you know, God in his anger could, especially if we're talking about Jerusalem and Babylon, you know, God in his anger actually picked him up and threw him down and let it happen? Yeah. You know, is it accurate to say there's a sense in which God was absent? Not absent in the sense that he's not omnipresent, but absent in the sense of, all right, I'm going to turn you over to the wicked. I'm going to let them judge you. Calamity's coming. And don't bother praying anymore because this is going to happen. All right, there definitely is a sense in which the Lord at that time, it sounds heretical to say this, but a sense in which the Lord stood back and said, you know, you're at the mercy of the Babylonians. God never stands back. He never, you know, takes his fingers off the wheel. He's always in control, always sovereign. But in his sovereignty, he did turn them over. And it was a miserable, miserable time, worse than anything that we've ever experienced. I hope worse than anything we ever will experience. When he complains about his circumstances, again, we're not going to have time to list all of these, but I want you to notice the different categories. Physical, spiritual, he's mourning. He feels like life is meaningless. My days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Have you ever felt like that? I've been low. I'm not sure I've been that low. All right. He talks about several themes keep coming up. Physically, he says, my bones hurt. I have no appetite. I'm groaning. I'm skin and bones. I can't sleep. All right. You say, that sounds like Tuesday. All right. Well, maybe. For some people, legitimately, there's some people that are really suffering at that level. I'm not. You may or may not be. But he's talking about physical distresses, maybe as a result of spiritual distresses. Several times he refers to solitude. You know, he talks about how a sparrow or an owl, he says, I feel like I'm in the wilderness and nobody cares. Even you. Nobody cares. I'm all on my own. Talks about eating ashes. What's that about? When he talks about eating ashes. Yeah, he's mourning. You would show mourning by heaping ashes on your head. And he says, I feel like I don't remember to eat, and all I do eat is ashes. You know, you heard Kelvin Cochran talk about, mayonnaise sandwiches. All right, how about ash sandwiches? Nobody's that low. And he says, I feel like life is meaningless. My life is so fleeting. He used several images all throughout. My life is like smoke. How is it like smoke? Just transient, blows away, vanishes. Or like grass. I think two times he says, I'm like grass. You know, and the scripture is going to use elsewhere, use both of those, that our lives are a vapor, or we're like grass, it grows up and then fades away or is thrown into the oven or whatever. It says, my life is like a shifting shadow. All right, that is some deep complaint. Then we turn the corner, verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. So the picture is, it's like you've been sitting down, and we've seen that other place in the Psalms. It's like God has been seated and inactive, but he's about to engage. God's always engaged. But now he's not just sovereign and seemingly passive, but now he's sovereign. He's about to exert his power for the good of his people. So God's about to arise and get active. He says, you'll have pity on Zion. It's time. Verse 14, your servants hold her stones, have pity on her dust. And when you act, nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. The Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise their prayer. So he's going to find his hope in God's sovereignty. You know, do you notice the contrast? On earth, what are things like? Dust, stones, rubble. In heaven, what are things like? Verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Okay, so it's like Psalm 2. On earth, the nations may be raging against God, and in heaven, he's totally at peace. Or Psalm 46. The earth may be cast into the depths of the sea, but God is seated and everything's calm like a peaceful river. So there's a big contrast between chaos on earth and peace above. You know, I've heard the analogy of like a duck that's swimming. Okay, what's happening under the water? Chaos. What's happening above the water? Peace. And there's a sense in which on earth there's all this tumult, and in heaven God's enthroned and he's not remotely threatened. And he's about to stand from his throne and roll up his sleeves and engage for the sake of his people, and even more so for the sake of his name, because when we come to the end of the chapter, the result of God's rebuilding of Zion, and, you know, we read of that through using Zerubbabel and the prophet Hosea or the prophet Haggai is talking about the rebuilding of the temple. We have the rebuilding of the wall under the ministry of Nehemiah, and God is doing that. And when he does it, he is praised, and it talks about the nations fearing his glory in verse 15. He does this, verse 16, he appears in his glory. Verse 18, a generation to come may praise the Lord. Verses 21 and 22, there will be worship not only from Israel, but from all peoples, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, in Jerusalem his praise, when the peoples gather together the kingdoms to worship the Lord. So he is about to engage and deliver his people, but by doing so, he'll be glorified not only by his people, but by all nations. And this is going to end out, the end game is his glory. Now, remember that. You're going to see that all through Scripture. God has compassion on his people. He saves his people, but he does it for his glory. So he delivers them from Egypt so they will come and praise him. He delivers us from our sins so we will be to the praise of his glory. Now he's delivering his people from bondage so that they and all the nations will ultimately give him praise. In the middle of all this, you have this description of God as a God that hears and answers the prayer of the destitute. He's so compassionate. He's so merciful. And then we have these statements of God's eternality. Let's look at the very end. I already contrasted God. I'm midway through my life and I'm fading. But you are the one, you endure throughout all generations. Verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. What will perish? The heavens. Okay. It makes sense to say my life is a vapor. But we use the heavens to describe things that are unchanging, right? I mean, sure, as the sun will come up in the east, that's how certain something is. But he says, even the heavens, as old as they are, they're nothing to you. In fact, here's how temporary they are. Verse 26, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. What's he talking about? The heavens. Okay, last night, it's time for bed, and Lori and I worked together to change sheets. You know, kind of an annoying project, but really not all that difficult. You know, the worst is when you're ready for bed and you have to make the bed. That's the worst. But really not that much exertion. We just, you know, we did it, put the sheets on, worked together, check, took us 2 minutes. Oh, no big deal. That is what it's like for God to change the heavens. To him changing, you know, getting rid of the heavens, the sun, the stars, everything, it's like changing a garment to him. No big deal. That's how awesome, how powerful he is. Okay, it's not even exertion to him. So he's that awesome. And it says, verse 27, you are the same and your years have no end. And we'll end with this. You are the same and your years have no end. What he's doing, remember, he's contrasting temporary things with eternal things. And he ties two of God's attributes together. He says the first is God is eternal. And what else? Because he is eternal, what else? He's unchanging. And why do those go together? I mean, that's why he is immutable, because he's eternal. That's why he's eternal, because he's immutable. He doesn't only exist forever, he exists without change forever. I mean, in God's relationship to the world, the stars are as temporary as grass and smoke, a garment. But he exists forever and he never changes. Now, why would that encourage the heart of somebody that started the psalm very depressed? All right, my circumstances may be awful. I'm powerless. You know, I'm frustrated. You know, I'm frustrated at our governor. I'm frustrated at the election cycle. I'm frustrated to the point of tears over Pakistani Christians. You know, it seems like you read about martyrdom all the time, and it's so frustrating. And then you remember that God is on his throne, and he will engage for the good of his people. He's not threatened. He doesn't change. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't wear out. And eventually he's going to fix this mess. And the result will be that he is praised more than ever. Okay, so he's working out his plan. I used to watch the A-Team in the 80s. Anybody watch that? Okay, I mean, ridiculous. You know, nobody ever got shot, really, you know. But there was the guy, he's holding a cigar. And do you remember what Hannibal would say? I love it when a plan comes together. All right. God looks at the chaos of the world. You and I think everything's falling apart. And he looks at politics and he looks at martyrs. And honestly, his plan is coming together. He's on his throne. His plan is coming together. And it's not really chaos. It seems like chaos under the water. But in heaven, it's totally placid. He's sovereign. He's good. He's unchanging. Everything's going to be fine. Even on your worst day. Okay, even if it gets as bad as the first 11 verses. So, God is not silent. He's not inactive. He's not hiding his face for real. Okay, even when it feels like it. And you're allowed to tell him that it feels like it. But ultimately, man, he's got it all under control. It's going to be all right. Take hope. All right, take heart. Have hope. You know what I mean. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the honesty of Scripture that sometimes says life is miserable. Your people don't always just go through life in a parade triumphing over evil. Sometimes evil seems to win and we are like sheep led to the slaughter. But you are enthroned, you're eternal, you're immutable. You're working out your plan for your glory. Help us to trust you. Encourage us with the words of Psalm 102, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.